Now the very last chapter of the book of Esther, please. And three tiny little verses. Welcome, all of you who've joined us, wherever you are around the world watching. This is Belfast on a November night in the book of Esther, a Tuesday night at the Crescent. And we trust that you'll enjoy this Bible study in your local church fellowship. Maybe quietly, you're sitting quietly at home studying. And we trust you'll enjoy it, enjoy the singing, and enjoy the message. Welcome. Or as we say in Ulster, how's about you? You don't know what that means, do you? Well, you come here and we'll soon tell you. Well, we're going to see how it is with Esther. And how is it about her? Amazing. Three verses. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his kindred, or as some translations have it, spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Now, the leadership contest within the Conservative Party here in our nation has gripped the nation for the last few days to fever pitch. Must have been, I was thinking, very difficult for the Prime Minister, Mrs. Thatcher, and she still is the Prime Minister at the time I'm speaking, to negotiate in that international conference that she was attending, a momentous one, such as the world hasn't really seen before, of all these nations from Europe signing a treaty to say that the Cold War was over. Now, I have lived most of my life in the Cold War. I've traveled as a young student many years ago through East Germany when there was a soldier with a Sten gun on every station and there was just one track to travel on. West Berlin had dozens of railway tracks all around it and three and four going beside you as you traveled. East Germany so poor at the time. I've been to the heart of the Soviet Union and I remember when I got to Moscow I asked where I could worship. Because later on I want to tell you a little about the history of the work of God in Russia. And I remember so very well on the Lord's Day asking our Russian guide for permission to go to worship. And he wouldn't tell me where the church building was. So when I got his back turned, we were free enough to move around that morning. Another fellow and I beat it for the nearest taxi. Showed the address, or the name of the church rather, to the taxi driver, and he took us right there. There wasn't a bicycle or a car or anything on the street. Nothing. And he said, through that door there, and we went through that door there and up a stair, and there was a crowd similar to this one, who met for most of the day to worship the Lord. And I remember the pastor preaching at that time, and every time he mentioned the cross, the whole congregation said, Amen. Meaning Amen, of course, and it was beautiful. I remember sitting down at the organ in the Moscow Baptist Church after the Wednesday evening service in that place and starting to play How Great Thou Art, and all those Russian Christians getting around me. And it was like as though they were my friends all my life, and I'd never met them before. We were one in Christ. And the Cold War was very real. And the women would would look for fashion magazines or some magazines from the West to see the kind of lifestyle and things we had in our homes, and the wee kids would ask for bubble gum, and they would swap you anything for a pair of jeans or whatever. And that's all changed. Incredibly changed. And it must have been very difficult for the Prime Minister to think straight over the past couple of days as she was in that place negotiating, of course, over the Gulf War with those leaders that were there as well. Who would ever have thought a year ago that America and the Soviet Union would stand side by side as allies within a year? And that Russian soldiers would be welcomed to the NATO headquarters, and the American chief and the Russian one would hug each other. And I was thinking about the Prime Minister in that situation, you see, and it must be very difficult to keep your cool and to go on knowing that somewhere else people are deciding your future by a secret ballot. You see, when you know you're absolutely certain you're going to win, then it's easy to go through difficult times. And Christian, that is exactly where you are. You know that God is going to win in the end. And because you know that God is going to win, then of course, that's one of the reasons why it's possible for you to go on in your Christian life. In spite of the disappointments, in spite of the struggles and the heartaches that you face in your life. And I reckon there's a breaking heart, as the great Joseph Parker used to say, in every pew. And I just want to encourage Christians here tonight. I want to encourage you for a moment. Let me just take a moment or two to encourage you. You know that in the end, God is going to win. You know that your future ultimately is not being decided by the matron of the hospital you work in, or the chancellor of the university you work in, you study in, or the manager on the factory floor under which you serve, or the whatever. Ultimately, Christian, all things are working together for good to them that love God. No matter how complicated your path is tonight, no matter what pain you are suffering, no matter what things happen to you along the way which are beyond your understanding, the story of the Christian life will come together in the end. We will live happily ever after. That is a glorious fact. So no matter what tragedies you have to endure, and who knows what a week could hold, God will triumph over those tragedies in the end. And of course, the book of Esther stands on the shelf of history like a condensed version of life itself. Even though the fate of God's people hung in the balance in this story, as we have studied for a long time, in the end, God triumphed over the impending tragedy. I read in the book of the Revelation these amazing words, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That is a sovereign assurance of a happy ending to the Christian life. I know that if tears were indelible ink, instead of clear fluid, all of us would be stained for life. The heartbreaking circumstances, the painful, even verbal encounters you have with people and calamities, the brutal blows you have from people's tongues, the sudden loss of somebody who you really adored in your life, or having to ride out the consequences in your life of some stupid decision you made. Because I've made a lot of stupid ones, and you have to ride out the consequences of it, and it's horrible. You made the wrong decision, and the consequences are there, and you got to ride it out, and that's hard. That's the groan and the grind of life. Well, despite all of that, God will triumph in the end. The great poet Shelley said, "Sorrow is a mother with her family of sighs." And believe me, without God, in the end of the message, the only encore would really be what the great atheist Robert Ingersoll said when he was dying. You know what he said when he was dying? He said, "The echo of a wailing cry." That was his summary of his life without God. The echo of a wailing cry. It's like the great Scott Fitzgerald, one of my favorite writers, one of the greatest short story writers in American modern history. 1 year before he died, lying in hospital, suffering from alcoholism, he wrote these haunting words. "What if this night prefigured the night after death? No road, no hope. Only the endless repetition of the semi-sordid and the tragic." Or, as Byron put it, "The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." Or, as Robert Burns said, "I backward cast my eye and fear." But that isn't the message. Life from this book, life with all its tears, life with all its tragedies and all its pressures, that need not be the message in your life either. I wonder, am I speaking to someone in this great congregation this evening? And my friend, you are spiritually lost. You are looking and searching for God and you don't know where to find Him. Don't search anymore. You can find Him right where you are. This very night, in the person of Christ. Repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you will know God. And you will know hope. And you will know peace. And you will find, as hundreds of us here tonight have found, and hundreds who are watching and listening by tape have found in other parts of the world, that life can be lived on a level above its miseries. It can be. It is possible to live your life above the miseries that are around you. Why? Because it's on the platform of pressure that the Lord does His best work. If you're under great pressure, that's the very place that God can bless you and use you. For, says the Bible, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And of course, the story of Esther ends with the same king. It ends with the same kingdom. It ends with the same system of government, the same realm of authority, the same manner of ruling. But unlike the beginning of the story, there is an amazing change. And the change, of course, is that Mordecai has replaced Haman. The wicked plans of Haman in the last three verses of this amazing book are now filled with the plans of peace. The wicked plans of Haman are gone, and Mordecai's plans of peace are in. Now notice the emphasis in those last three verses on the fact of Mordecai's racial origin. In the first verse it says the king did this and that and the other. And then you hit verse 3 where it says, for, as I read it in the New King James, Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus. Nothing about the king's racial origin, but emphasis by the Holy Spirit on the fact of Mordecai's racial origin. Why? Because it was so surprising to see a Jew in a high political position within a Gentile kingdom. It could only have happened because God was in charge. That's what's emphasized in that last verse. Notice the words, of course, regarding Mordecai. He was great among the Jews. He was well received by the multitude of his brethren. He was found seeking the good of his people and seeking peace to all his kindred or all his whole nation. Now, as far as I know, this is the shortest chapter in the Bible. Yet there are three powerful principles that emerge. And I picked these up from Charles Swindoll's little Bible study notes, which I thought were most helpful and has been really helpful to me in this study. And I recognize my brother's work, and I'm so grateful for it. It's been so useful. He has pointed out three very powerful principles, and they've been a real help to me. Number one, when God wins, the people he uses are often unexpected. You know, when I think about it, this fellow, Mordecai, seems to me to have been really a gatekeeper. The man on the gate in the palace of this great king whose empire ran from India to Ethiopia. And a one-time gatekeeper probably never imagined he would ever be described as he is in verse 3. Second to King Ahasuerus. Great among the Jews, well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and the peace of his whole nation. I reckon the gatekeeper never imagined he would become what we would call a prime minister. You see, God uses the most unlikely people to bring about his victories. And God always wins. In the end, if you're fighting him, you're a fool. He wins in the end. And of course, that brings into relief, his sharp relief, the greatness of his sovereign power. You know, when you think about it, God took an 80-year-old Jew with a criminal record, and through him, he single-handedly pulled off the Exodus. An 80-year-old Jew with a criminal record. When you think about it, he used a rebel prophet. Now, some people say, until everything is right in the Christian life and between Christians and in churches or whatever, God will never bless. Well, I don't believe that, actually. I believe with all of my heart that God can override circumstances, and if he waited until we were all right, he'd wait a long time. That doesn't condone it. That doesn't mean that it's right to do wrong. But here was a rebel prophet lying in the bottom of a boat, out of the will of God, an ignorant little bigot. That's all he was. You study the book and you'll see it as far as his temperament was concerned. He was such a bigot you wouldn't believe it. He would rather have seen God destroy 120,000 children, the book of Jonah says so, in judgment, than have his reputation harmed among his own people. God says, I have 120,000 in there who can't discern between their right hand and their left. That is, infants. And you're sitting there, Jonah, you're worried about that thing I got to grow over your head last night to protect you, and when I took it away, you're just concerned about a shelter over your head, and you don't care for those wee ones in that city. And he was his prophet. And I tell you, folks, he was out of the will of God, and the entire ship's company were converted while he was there. God said Nineveh, and he said, Viva España. And went off to Spain, and look what happened. Out of the will of God, and God overruled. He used a rebel prophet to spearhead the salvation of a doomed city called Nineveh. He used a murder-in-the-heart Christian, persecuting Pharisee who was persecuting the Christians, to pen most of the New Testament. A guy who was delighted when they dropped stones on the head of dear Stephen. He was the man that God used to pen most of the New Testament. Who would have ever have thought of using a foul-mouthed Peter to be the great preacher of Pentecost but God? What am I trying to say? Don't you get into a systematic theology. I think one of the greatest problems in the exposition of Scripture in many churches is people are trying to get into a systematic theology and put God in a little box and say he does this and he does that and he does the other, and they try to systematize it. Don't systematize God. He is full of surprises. And the very people you think he would never use sometimes turn out to be the people he does use. Shall I ever forget? One day in Scotland, in a great barracks of soldiers, one of the biggest parade grounds I've ever seen. And I went with an army scripture reader, and I sat down on the edge of a bunk bed, and a few soldiers, maybe four or five around them, and they mucked about, as we say in Ulster, and fooled about and talked while he tried his best to witness for Christ. And what happened? Well, the boys didn't listen very well. And I thought, well, Lord, I hope this meeting will be over soon, because this guy isn't really getting anywhere. And then as we got up to go, I sat quietly on the edge of the bunk bed. One of the fellas said, sir, I'd love to become a Christian. And he led him out in bucketing rain to the edge of that great square, that barrack square. And I can see him standing under an awning. And he led that young soldier to Christ. And I crawled in my heart across that barrack parade ground and off to bed, humbled by God, and I deserved it. Never ever mock anyone who is trying to do their best to win people for Christ. Even though they may not seem to be very good at it, and they may not suit your phraseology in the way they're approaching it. God's ways are not our ways. God can use even me and you. How important are you? You're more important than you think. A rooster minus a hen equals no baby chicks. Kellogg's minus a farmer equals no cornflakes. If the nail factory closed down, what good would the hammer factory be? Paderewski's genius wouldn't have amounted to much if the piano tuner hadn't turned up, no matter how brilliant Paderewski was. A cracker maker will do better if there's a cheese maker. The most skillful surgeon can't do their best to win people for Christ. Even though they may not seem to be very good at it, and they may not suit your phraseology in the way they're approaching it. God's ways are not our ways. God can use even me and you. How important are you? You're more important than you think. A rooster minus a hen equals no baby chicks. Kellogg's minus a farmer equals no cornflakes. If the nail factory closed down, what good would the hammer factory be? Paderewski's genius wouldn't have amounted to much if the piano tuner hadn't turned up, no matter how brilliant Paderewski was. A cracker maker will do better if there's a cheese maker. The most skillful surgeon can't do without his ambulance driver, who delivers the patient. And Rogers needed Hammerstein. And you need someone. And there is someone needs you. None of us is a wholly independent, self-sufficient, super-capable, all-powerful hotshot. None of us. So let's quit acting sometimes like we are. Life is lonely enough without playing that kind of silly role. That is why when God wins, this principle emerges. He often uses people that you would never expect. And the qualities that he upholds are unpretentious. That's important. They are unpretentious. Mordecai, you know, had the true marks of a humble man. And that's why Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It is the hallmark of Christ's character that should be the hallmark of our character. And of course, when God wins, the message that he honors is a universal message. Notice that God honors people who have vision. Mordecai just wasn't interested in his own backyard and in his own street and in his own city, but he was concerned about his whole nation. And those are the kind of people God loves to honor, who have big hearts, not living for himself. His interests were not limited to the sidewalks and the street corners of his own area. The last line some translate as one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Do you care about your nation? Do you care about what goes on in your nation? Do you care about your city? Do you care about its image? Do you care about its standard of education? Do you care about its poor? Do you care? Do you have compassion for those who are around you and further out in the nation? Here is one man who cared for a whole nation that was vastly scattered, and that is the man that God used. And isn't that what God's heart is all about? Isn't that what God is like? His desire is for people of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to know his peace. How very different the world is, isn't it? Look at the criteria the world has when it wants to choose someone to be used. They very much like people who are sharp, and people who are capable, and people who are impressive, and people who are strong. When the world wants someone, externals are very important. How you dress, how you look, how you communicate, and your social skills. The world, by and large, looks out for number one. And the heart of the world system is self-protection, self-promotion, self-absorption. And it's a very egocentric universe that you live in. And it's very hard to resist the pull of that egocentricity. It's very easy to get sucked in to that kind of selfish world around your own little family, around your own work, around your own local church, and that's it. It's very difficult to have a vision that breaks out and away and beyond and far and wide. That's why, young people, with all my heart, I want you to have, and God wants you to have, a world view as a Christian. The view of Wesley, who said, "The world is my parish," when the Church of England put him out for preaching the gospel. He was really an Anglican to his dying day. He loved the Anglican Church, but they wouldn't in that time let him preach. So he went out on one famous occasion and preached on his grandfather's gravestone, which was raised off the ground, and he stood up upon it and preached the gospel. And went out across the world, and it drew out of him that amazing famous phrase, "The world is my parish." And you think of what Wesley did on horseback, 100,000 miles a year or something on horseback, and we've got cars and we've got planes and we've got satellites and we've got fax machines and we've got, you know, we can get Mrs. Thatcher's reaction even quicker than the guy who's about to interview her, as we saw tonight, which was funny, wasn't it? What a world we live in. Doesn't matter where you are, you can get immediate reaction. Yet, how are we doing with a big heart to the world and its need, with all these communication facilities that are available to us? What a world of opportunity we live in. Mordecai didn't have any of that. The first edict was out and away, as we've seen in the study, and he couldn't get it back, and they had to make another one that probably didn't even reach the whole empire virtually in time before the other one had got to the far end of the empire by horseback and rider in those days. Look at what we've got today. Even Saddam Hussein has a very sophisticated PR system to get his view across. Prime time, television time, and all kinds of media tricks that he uses. This is the kind of world we're in, but are we using it for the Lord? That's the burden, I feel, of this chapter. Here is one man who raised his cousin, this beautiful girl, and cared for her when she was an orphan, guided her, trained her, protected her, urged her to go into the situation and save his nation. And God blessed him, even though he never recognized God in verbal words anywhere in the book, and God is never mentioned. Even though he himself is not identified in the book as being necessarily a spiritual, godly man, even when the victory was given, it seems to me that these people were so far away from God, these Jews, they didn't even give God the glory verbally. Yet God used him because he loved his own people and he had a care for his own people. How much more could he use you? I want to try to, by God's grace, inspire you and help you tonight to be encouraged, to see the opportunities, Christian, that are available to you. Isn't our gospel a universal gospel? "I bring you," said the angel, "good tidings of great joy, which shall be to the Ulster people, which shall be to the English-speaking people." No, "I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You remember that old man Simeon in the temple? "Lord," he said, "my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." There was an old man living in Israel who had a world view, and the old fellow was waiting all the time for that little baby Messiah to come, who would be the light which would reach out to the face of all peoples. And I think that's lovely when you see the big-heartedness of this man Mordecai at the end. And he was unpretentious, and he was certainly humble, and he certainly was the man you wouldn't expect God to use. Yet those are the principles that God still uses. Is there one big-hearted person in here tonight with a love for all men and women everywhere who loves the Lord and who is unpretentious and humble and wishes to glorify Him? What an opportunity you have in these days to serve God. What are, and I've been thinking about this as we bring this book to a conclusion, what are the enduring lessons of Esther? How could I sharpen it and sum it up? The enduring lessons we've learned out of this book. Well, I think first of all we have learned that if you do what is right and leave the rest with God, incredible things will happen. My mother used to teach me when I was a kid. She used to say, "Right is might." It was the great Otto von Bismarck, the great politician in Germany of former days, used to say that might is right. The biggest army is right. But he's wrong. Right is might. And here was Esther, and she was in a position to go in before the king and speak for her nation. And she could have stepped back and said nothing. She could have said, "What do I care about them?" I'm sure the Jews were no different in that day than they are today, in that they are often very divided as people. Why should I care about them? I'm married to the king. Let me enjoy it. If I go in there uninvited, I could get executed. Why should I bother? But she knew, as Mordecai told her, "If you don't go for it, Esther, God will use somebody else." That's what he said. Go for it, Esther, or God will use somebody else. He will bring salvation from another place. Isn't that amazing? And she summed it up in her heart and she said, "Well, now is my opportunity," because God, I'm sure she must have known that God in the end will win, though she doesn't say so. But she moves out and she says, "All right, this is the right thing to do. I'll speak up for my people, and if I perish, well, I perish." And she threw her life on the line. If she saved her life, she would have lost it. She lost her life and she saved it. And Christian, I would just say to my heart and to your heart, I don't know what circumstance you're all in tonight. I have a feeling some of you are having a pretty tough time. And life is not easy. And the pressures are fierce. I mean, when you get up on a Friday morning, as we did the other day, and you try to get into town, and there are 28 bomb scares to get through, if you want to go around the mall. It's not a pleasant situation, is it? When dozens of people have been murdered in these last few weeks, and the sorrow that is left behind is indescribable. We live in a land of tragic beauty, with all its qualities, but with a tragic problem we've got to face. I say to you, and I say to my heart, let us do what is right. In our business, in our studies, in our home, what we say, where we go, what we do. Let's do what is right, according to God's word. And the rest can be left with God. And she saved the whole nation. And you may turn the situation in Ulster right around, or within your nation. Don't you think that God has placed you in this world at this time for a purpose? I mean, who of us will ever forget Gordon Wilson say, when his daughter was killed at Enniskillen in the bomb, and she used to come to this Bible class? Who could ever forget what he said when afterwards discussing the situation, he said, "There's got to be a purpose in it all." And we all shook our heads and wondered what he meant. He said, "If there isn't, well, what is there then? Surely that has got to be true, that even though God doesn't bring about evil, He works despite evil for all of us. She came to the kingdom for a time such as she faced. Look at the horrible beggars that there were in that country who were going to decimate the Jewish people. And yet she stood up and she said, I am alive for a purpose. And anyway, don't all God's pioneers leave all to gain all? Don't they? Aren't all God's great pioneers expendable? Sure, if you sit at home, and sure, if you do nothing, and sure, if you don't get involved, you're not expendable, you're not vulnerable. You can protect yourself and have it easy, but you'll never see the Red Sea open, and you'll never see manna fall from heaven, and you'll never see thousands converted, and you'll never have anybody say, this place is a better place for her or for him having lived in it. I don't understand all the tragedies that happen. I don't understand all that's going on, but I do understand this, that I am here for a purpose. That there is a raison d'etre, a reason for being Christian. And that God's pioneers leave all to gain all. Stop holding on. And fighting against God's will in your life. Stop. God is going to bless you. You say, but if I let him go, he'll send me up the Amazon with a funny hat on. And I'll fight alligators and crocodiles. And I'll have to preach in jungle huts. Well, if God wants you to do that, he will give you great joy in it. God's will, when it is done, I certainly find in my life it's not easy to serve the Lord in these days, but I'll tell you this much, the sheer joy of it, the joy of the Lord is your strength. J-O-Y, joy, sheer, wonderful joy that he gives you when you do his work. Even though the tears may roll down your face and the pressures be great, you get the joy of the Lord. And in Esther's success, we find encouragement to undertake the most dangerous service to which duty calls us. And of course we're to count the cost and be willing to serve the cause of God at the expense even of life itself. Death is preferable to disobedience. But Esther teaches us that God rules in the storm. Esther teaches us that God rules over all the purposes of man and devils. And his glory, as we're going to see when we study the New Age movement, he can even rule over the purposes of devils. And his glory is secured by the exertions of his enemies, just as well as those of his friends. Look at the exertions of his enemies in this book. And yet he used the very actions of the enemy to bring about his own glory. That is sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. The eagle is the only bird that can look the sun straight in the eye. And it seems to me that many people are too weak-eyed to look on God in the blaze of the light of his sovereignty in the book of Esther. They don't want to say, see that God is sovereign even behind and overruling that which is evil. Don't look at God through the dark glasses of some human system of theology. See, Christian. Christian, see in this amazing book that our God reigns. And how could I best explain it? How could I best sum up to you in practical terms what this book is about. Well, if you go down to Newcastle and you eat in the Brook Cottage Hotel, and I'm not paid to say this, Mr. and Mrs. Davy run the Brook Cottage Hotel in Newcastle. And I used to live up the road, about four or five houses, and when I was a bachelor, I used to eat down there a lot. Thank God I eat better now. And it was good then, but it's much better now. And I used to sit there in my friend Mr. and Mrs. Davy's hotel, and I used to eat there in my bachelor days, and I used to think about the man who built that lovely place. And my mother used to tell me that on Sunday morning he used to get out his trap and his horse, and he used to go from there to the center of the universe, a place called Ballywillwill. Well, some think it's the center of the universe. That's where my mother came from. It's a little tiny Christian assembly there in my mother's day, and he used to go there from Newcastle in his horse and trap. Not the interesting thing about Colonel Beers, and the little bridge by that hotel is called Beers Bridge. The interesting thing, Beer used to live in there, of course, and built it, and he was in the British Army, and I think he was in India, and he was coming home, and he heard a certain character preach called Lord Radstock. And he was wonderfully converted through Radstock. And that always interested me, that the man who owned that place had got saved through the great Radstock. And all my life I've been wanting to know more about Radstock. What kind of a man was he? And you know, Professor Gooding and I were deep into the New Testament for a couple of hours around his table last week. He and I were in the Word together for a few hours. And I noticed on David's table there was a little book lying. I said, "Brother, could I have a look at that?" I said, "That's about Lord Radstock." "Oh yes," he said. "Derek," he said, "I was in Poland recently, and they tell me, if I remember I'm quoting him right, that 2 million people can trace their conversion to the ministry of Radstock. At least 2 million, dead or alive." And I thought, goodness, what kind of man was he? I said, "Do you mind if I take it home?" And discovered that Radstock, a lord of the realm, didn't have to work. Went to Oxford, rode for Oxford, and so on and so forth. Had independent means, didn't need to do anything. Went with his wife, Lady Radstock, to all kinds of parties and social functions and so on. But he had to go to the Crimea, and in the Crimea he saw the horrors of the battlefield. And as a result of his experiences in Crimea, he got saved. And he never really witnessed very much until he was at a social function one night, and another Christian said, "What are you doing for your Lord?" And he thought, "Well, I'm doing nothing for my Lord, really." And he was a very quiet-spoken English gentleman. And he thought, "Well, I'll go to the hospital and maybe I'll read the scriptures to the dying." You were allowed to do that in those days as a hospital visitor, etc. And he came across a young fellow from the Philippines who spoke Spanish. And Radstock couldn't speak Spanish, but he learned Spanish to read the scriptures to this young fellow whose face was being eaten away by cancer. And he said, "I sat down beside the young fellow and I started to read the scriptures to him. And I wasn't very good at Spanish, but I did my best." And he said, "Lo and behold, I couldn't believe it. The nurses kept coming to me saying, 'This guy is totally changed.'" And to make a long story short, Radstock was shocked out of his boots to discover that the poor fellow that he was just reading the scriptures to in faltering Spanish had been gloriously converted to Christ through what he read to him. Now, Radstock never believed in psychological pressure on crowds to come to Christ, and I have very deep reservations about that, I can tell you. He simply discovered that if you take the scriptures and let them loose, that God can use them. Expound them gently, compassionately, with love in your heart. Read it, expound it, let it loose, and let God do the saving as only He can. Now, what amazes me is that he had a theory that you must never manipulate your way to get into things for the Lord. If a door is ajar, you mustn't kick it open. You must let God open the door. And if God opens the door, then go through it. And when God opens a door in your life, no man can shut it, says the Word. My fellows and girls and men and women, and let me realize that. If God opens a door, no person on earth can shut it. So wouldn't it be better to wait for God to open the door before you go in than trying to do all sorts of things? And of course, Radstock says that very often God tests you with doors sort of half ajar, and you might be tempted to go through them instead of He's wanting to test you to see if you wait for Him to lead you into that great work He has for you. Now, he loved Russia, and he desperately wanted to win the Russian people for Christ. But he didn't speak Russian, and he thought he would never get there. So he had a lovely daughter who he tried to train to go into Russia with the gospel. He thought she could go. She was younger. But she died. And one day when Radstock was in Paris, a friend of his was, to put it, use an Ulster expression, practically doing his nut to get Radstock an introduction to a grand duchess of the aristocracy that surrounded the Tsar of Russia, Nicholas. And he was doing his best to get Radstock an introduction, and nothing would happen. And Radstock had nothing to do with this man trying this thing. But one day, Radstock was invited to go to the home of a princess. He went to the home of the princess, and in came the duchess that this fellow was trying to get him to meet. And she sat down, and she was introduced to Radstock, and she talked to him for 5 hours about spiritual things. And she invited Radstock to Russia. And he went to Russia at the early 1870s to St. Petersburg, which is now Leningrad. And what did he do? Well, we are told by a historian of the time, he was simple, he was unassuming. His preaching and Bible reading exercised a great attraction upon his listeners, who had never witnessed a religious service other than that of the Orthodox Church. He had come of his own free will, without pay, sought no favors of those who were in power, was earnest and obviously sincere, devoted to his work, defended or attacked no creed, but lived what he preached. And he broke through the established norms, and human being preached the intensity of faith. And his direct appeal to his listeners to pray for their own and Russia's salvation left a deep impression on Russian society and caused its members to flock to his meetings. And if you were to read this little book, you would discover that from 8 to 14 hours a day, Lord Radstock went into the drawing rooms of the Tsar's friends and the chiefs of staff and the who, what, nots it, in the whole of the Russian aristocracy. And one after the other, across the place, many of them were gloriously converted. And they started then it moved out into the country, and they were building houses for the poor, and they were giving away their carriages, and some of them were even threatening to give away their very estates for the cause of the Lord. And if you were to go to Leningrad at the moment, the French embassy is a house where Radstock used to preach. It belonged to one of the wealthiest men in Russia. And I have been absolutely staggered as I have read of the thousands upon thousands of Russian people who came to hear that quiet, gentle Bible expositor. And all he'd do would be, at around the afternoon tea time, they'd get all their friends in, and he'd open the scriptures and expound the word. And before he knew where he was, Russia was in a revival. And it became so powerful when he expounded the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Orthodox Church rose up in wrath. And the movement became so powerful that the Tsar banned them out of the nation. And the Baptists in Russia, many of them today, trace their existence, and they are probably the most powerful evangelical force in Russia today. You ask them, they trace the origin of their great work to the work of Radstock, who in the early 1870s, he went twice and was then banned, won thousands for the Lord. And then when he was banned out of Russia, then he went off and the Queen of Sweden invited him, and he started to go and preach for her in the palace. And this little book is filled with letters from the Queen of Sweden. Sophie was her name to him. And the man started to find incredible doors opening to him. No organization, no PR, no backup. No sending out of letters to say, look at me now and this is what I'm doing. Just a quiet man in the hand of God moving in. And the thing that fascinates me is that historians are now tracing that the human rights movement that arose before perestroika came out of the evangelical corner. And that Christians were coming forward to say this is not right, we don't have religious freedoms, and they were standing up against the government. And to make a long story short, Gorbachev listened to them, and we now have the whole system falling apart, and the work of God rising on a wave that is incredible. All because one young university student said, I'll wait for God, and when God opens the door to me, I'll go. If you want to know his modern, Lord Radstock's family still here, his modern ancestor is William Walgrave, who of course was the fellow we saw recently bringing a little girl down, if I remember right, the little girl who was the hostage down the steps of the jet when he went over there to Saddam Hussein to get out some of these hostages recently. And he writes a foreword to this book about his famous ancestor. Well, what am I talking about? Well, you see, I got a letter the other day from New Zealand, from a radio company, who have a network from the North Island to the South Island, right across the whole nation. And they said, could you possibly send us some Tuesday night tapes? Because we are thinking of using Tuesday night ministry on our radio station. And I thought, just a minute, Lord. That's 3.5 million people. And these guys are now talking about lifting these messages and putting them out to a whole nation. I have a feeling in my heart, folks, that with regard to the work that's happening here in the Crescent, we ain't seen nothing yet. I have a deep feeling in my heart that we are now enjoying tremendous blessing, and that God is opening more doors without us having to lift a finger. And my vision would be that very soon we'll be able to break into all of Eastern Europe. Maybe get a satellite link up on that wall and lift this Bible class and put it all across Eastern Europe. I don't know. All I'm saying is, I'm prepared to wait. Aren't you? And if God opens the door, go for it. And that here in Belfast, through our Bible teaching, and through tapes and satellite, or through whatever, or radio, that we can go even further in the work of God, reaching out to millions. What am I saying? I am saying that I am proving in my life that if you do right by preaching the word and leave the results with God, there's no telling what will happen. Quite honestly, I'm excited. Would you blame me? And friends, I want you to go away home, and I want you to get on your knees, or in your car, or as you go to Concord to New York, or Shanks's Mare to Cultraw, or wherever, pray that God will turn these coming meetings on the New Age into fresh, new ground for us. I'm inspired. One girl in the hand of God, and she saved a nation. One man behind the scenes, humbly, quietly, unpretentiously, doing his best. And look what happened. One quiet university student and 2 million people arrive in heaven because of his ministry. And the whole aristocracy of Russia is touched, and modern European history can be traced to him. A professor, a very outstanding professor, has recently written a well-documented study of the influence of this man. In fact, my favorite novel that I have ever read, I think it's the greatest novel in the world, is Anna Karenina by Leo Tolstoy. I think it's the greatest story outside of the Bible I've ever read. Most famous novel in the world, probably. And right in the middle of it, he's got a character called Sir John, who is Lord Radstock. And he describes the revival that broke out in St. Petersburg because his aunt used to go along to hear Radstock. And as far as I know, Tolstoy went as well, but Tolstoy couldn't understand justification by faith and opposed Radstock in teaching that you don't need to work to get to heaven, but that the finished work of Christ is enough. He didn't believe that, because the Orthodox Church didn't teach it. And I tell you, a whole lot of other churches don't teach it, even in Ireland. That you can be saved and know it, and your sins forgiven, if you rest in Jesus alone for salvation, and what he accomplished at Calvary. But look at the influence that even one of the greatest writers in history has to write him into his story because of the impact that he's making. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say, young people, don't wait and wait and wait and wait in your heart, holding back to give God everything. Don't wait in that sense. Wait for God, but don't wait and say, well, no, I'm not going to really commit myself to the Lord in case he leads me somewhere. I don't want to go. If he leads you, he'll give you the joy in going there far better than you're enjoying now. So yeah, great hopes for you. With all my heart I have, I love you in Christ, and I feel that you are where it's at. And you can move through this land with its heartache and its sorrow and its bloodshed. And you can stand up with love and compassion and preach Christ and reach out to the lost. And God can use you. Wouldn't it be wonderful? We saw even greater things than we have seen. And we've seen wonderful things. Even greater things. As you and I would say, all right, Lord, you just lead on and we'll come after you. Oh, I'm excited. And I hope that you'll be able to look God in the eye like the eagle looks at the sun and see his sovereign hand in the book of Esther and discover the same principles apply to you, and that God wants, Christian, to use you if you are available. But if you're not, he'll use somebody else.